3 years old through the third grade and would like to make your way to junior church, you may go out the back doors of the auditorium and the workers will meet you and take you from there. Genesis chapter 50. I started a series of messages on Genesis on September 6th of 2008. And so this is the longest series that I've ever preached. Now, it hasn't been one continuous series. As you know, we've not been doing it on Sunday mornings for quite some time, or even Sunday nights. We've spent Wednesday nights going through most of the second half of the book. But we spent a long time on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights going through the first part of Genesis. And I had mentioned a couple of times that as we came to the end of this, I wanted to finish up on a Sunday morning. And so we'll finish this part of it on Sunday morning. We're in the last chapter of it. Then there will be two more Sunday evening or Wednesday evening services where we'll tie all of the loose ends up there in the last chapter. If you'll remember, as we go through the book of Genesis, the word Genesis means beginnings. And the book was written to give us the idea of, give us the beginnings of several things. It tells us in the first three chapters how the world began. It starts with the creation of man and the creation of this world, and then the creation of the first family. You have Adam and Eve together, and very quickly you have the first sin, and that is Adam making the choice to sin. Eve was deceived, the Bible says. Adam chose willingly to sin and plunged the human race into rebellion against God. They had some simple rules, and they broke those rules. And that creates a problem because once you've broken a rule, there has to be punishment for that. And the rule is that you have to die for that sin. And that is God's justice, that you have disobeyed Him. And so the rest of the Bible then is about, and this is important to understand, the rest of the Bible is about how do I get back into a right relationship with God? What do I do to get rid of this sin that separates me from God? And all of the Bible is written about that. The pinnacle, of course, is when the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross of Calvary, and then I am able to believe on Him, and by believing on Him, my sin is placed upon Him, His righteousness is placed upon me, and I am once again in a right relationship with God. I am seen as righteous because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pass Genesis 3 and we find something that is disturbing about the human race. In chapters 4 and 5 is the story of Cain and Abel, brothers, but Cain murders his brother. And here is the beginning of what we realize as when man fell into sin, it was not a one-time thing, it was a change of his whole character, his whole demeanor. From there through the lineage of Adam in chapter 5 and then coming into chapters 6 through 9, we have the story of the corruption and the flood. We often speak of it as Noah, but it's when Noah built the ark. And the point is not that Noah built an ark. The point really is that the world had gotten so corrupt that when God looked at it, He said that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. God looked at what He had created, and because of the sinfulness of man, He was disturbed by what He saw. This teaches us that there is a propensity toward sin, and I must understand that as a believer, as a human being, that my natural tendency is that I want to do things my own way. I want to do things that are against God. Sometimes my desires are the same as God's, but many times they're not. And so I have to recognize that within every human being there is a sinful nature. God destroys creation, destroys mankind other than the souls, the eight souls that are on the ark, and they begin again. And when they begin again, it isn't long until we find the same thing repeated. In chapters 10 and 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And the problem at the Tower of Babel is that mankind had unified itself and they built this tower, and I believe they built the tower so that if a flood ever came again, they could survive the flood. But there is clearly a rebellion against God, and clearly it was man saying that I'm going to reach heaven. I'm not going to be under God's control. And boy, here again, we've got the same problem. And that problem that's painted is that we have mankind with a propensity towards sin. That the world in general is constantly moving in the direction away from God rather than toward God. That is still true today. But with all of this in place, we have the story of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man by the name of Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I need you to do something for me. At this point, the families of the earth are hopelessly scattered throughout the then known world. They're just scattered around. And it leaves us looking for a solution. Who is going to represent God? Who is going to be the one that helps him out of this hopeless sinfulness? God has to intervene himself. And out of those scattered nations of people, God decided to form a nation. He didn't call a nation. He made this nation. He said, I'm going to make a nation, and this nation is going to be formed, and it's going to be the channel through which I'm going to bless the entire world. Remember the promise to Abraham? I'm going to pour out blessings upon you, and because of you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Everybody is going to receive blessings because of God's people. And Israel is God's people. That's the nation he literally created with a purpose. And he said, here's my purpose. My purpose when I create Israel is that I want it to be a theocracy. I want to rule it. I want it to be a testimony to all the other nations of the world. I want them to be able to look at Israel and say, there is a God because I can see the God through Israel. And their responsibility was very simple. They had to live in obedience to God. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, what you find is that even Israel, God's created people, struggled to do that. And by 586 BC, they had so distanced themselves, they had so often lived in disobedience to God, that he allows his people to go into captivity and really the nation to go into almost a non-existent state. And until he allows them 70 years later to come back, they're really struggling. 430 years later, the nation of Israel is fairly strong, but under Roman occupation. And it is through that time, through the Roman occupation, that he is going to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be born and to be sacrificed first and foremost for the Jewish people and then offered to the Gentiles of the world. And this is the nation that he's going to use to do that. And all of the Old Testament is the story of God's use of Israel as his people, as his nation. And so when you read Genesis, you're reading about the formation, the struggle, and the ultimate failure of God's people. They have not done what they were expected to do. Now, jump forward, and we go through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and finally we come to the story of Joseph. And let me give you the details of the story of Joseph again. I always remember when my dad got saved and we started going to church, the pastor would be up here at a spot like this and he'd talk about, we finally get to Joseph, and he'd say, well, y'all know the story. Well, I didn't know the story. I was a teenager, but I didn't go to church. And so I didn't know the story. And so I'm always careful to give you some of those details because there might be somebody here who says, I don't really know that story. Well, Joseph was the youngest son of Jacob. And as the youngest son, he was one of the younger sons, I should say, of Jacob, but he was the son of Rachel, and that was one of his favorite wives. Another story as to why he had more than one wife. But he loved this son, and it is obvious that he lavished him with extra things. He gave him the coat of many colors. You'll remember that. And here is a 17-year-old who is empowered. He feels like he's got some authority. We don't see any unusual sinfulness in him, but probably there's a pride and a little bit of arrogance that's going on. And so his brothers are not overly thrilled with him. They hate him. He has some dreams that make them hate him even more. One day Joseph is sent off by his father to a distant place to check on his brothers. The brothers look out in the field and they see Joseph coming. He is identifiable because of this coat of many colors, a very colored coat that he has. And because he is coming and they hate him, they make a plan. They decide, we're going to kill him. Let's just get rid of this guy. He's really annoying. One of the brothers steps up and they end up putting him in a pit, and eventually they sell him to some Midianites who are going to take him down into Egypt to make him a slave. And so the 10 brothers literally sell their brother. They plot to kill him, and then they decide, there's no reason to kill him. Let's just sell him. We'll make some money from him. but he'll be a slave. He'll be out of our hair. And these men, these 10 brothers, there was an 11th brother, Benjamin, he's still at home. But these 10 brothers are vicious in what they do. They're heartless. They take his coat and they dip it in blood and they take it back to their father and they say, "Dad, we found Joseph's coat. We don't know where Joseph is. You're lying." But they make their dad believe this. They've put blood on it, and the only thing they can assume is that some kind of a wild animal overpowered him and has killed him. And he's dead. And here is a father who loves this son, who has been deceived into thinking that this child has died. And now over the course of the next 21 probably, these 10 brothers are going to live with a secret. They're going to live with guilt. They're going to live with an awful feeling of what if somebody finds out what we've done? What if one of the 10 brothers breaks down and tells Dad? They have to depend on each other. They have to consort with each other. They have to encourage each other to keep the secret. And every time Dad laments, every time he meets one of the relatives and he introduces the boys and says, "Oh, I had one other son and he died." There are 10 boys who are going, "Whew, we know where he is." Day in and day out, they're living with that. Day in and day out, God is causing their conscience to be stirred with what has happened. Move down the road, and you find Joseph in that course of time has been sold and become a very good slave in the house of Potiphar. After several years, he is actually accused of trying to rape his master's wife. It tells us the story how she had approached him and he refused, but she made the case that he had tried to rape her. The man didn't believe it or he would have had him killed, but he did put him in prison. In prison, Joseph became the best prisoner he could be. And while he was there, he told two men what their dreams meant. They promised to remember him and help him get out of prison. They forgot about him for two more years. Now, as we studied the story on Wednesday night, we came to realize something. That God was taking a 17-year-old young man who had been empowered and thought very highly of himself. He didn't seem to be unusually sinful. He had just been in circumstances where he thought he was pretty good. And God needed him 20 years down the road, but he couldn't use him like he was. And so God orchestrates things. He doesn't orchestrate it in saying to the brothers, "Sell him or kill him," but God is going to overrule things so that he can use him. He takes this self-empowered, this conceited young man, I believe, and he sends him to a place where he becomes a slave, but he is an unusual man. He still trusts God, and he becomes a really good slave. He is falsely accused, and in spite of the false accusation, he still trusts his God, and he still serves his God. While he's in prison all these years, he does his best, and he becomes the head of the prison. He meets these two men. He tells them about his God, and he interprets the dream for them. What's God been doing all of this time? He's been taking this young man who has been empowered, and he's bringing him down to where he does not think so highly of himself. God had to humble him. And when God humbled him, he got him to this place, and maybe Joseph thought, "I'm ready to get out of prison." And God said, "You know what? You're going to need two more years." And God leaves him in there two more years until finally the Pharaoh himself needs a dream interpreted. And when the dream is interpreted, Joseph says, "God is saying that 7 years of famine are coming, or 7 years of blessing are coming, and then 7 years of famine. And you know what? During that time, you need to be storing up as much grain as you possibly can because you're going to need it during those 7 years of famine. You need to put somebody in charge of doing that." And Pharaoh looked out and he said, "Well, I tell you what, I know a little about you." Somehow he must have known about his leadership abilities in Potiphar's house and there in the prison and the baker and the butler and some of the things. He said, "I can't think of a better guy than you to do that. And you know what, Joseph, I'm taking you and I'm putting you next to me. You are second in command in this entire kingdom. You have that power. The only one higher than you is me." And he gives him that position as a vice regent in the kingdom. He has all power, except it can be vetoed by Pharaoh himself, who didn't get involved a whole lot. When he is empowered like that, there's a real test to his humility, a real test to his character. Remember this self conceited person back here, if he was the same guy who had been given that authority in Egypt, his head would have exploded to 10 times its size. But God has used these intervening years here to bring him to a place where now he is truly going to be useful. And he takes his position and he does exactly what God wants him to do. He doesn't run back home for some reason. He doesn't let it go to his head. He begins to store up the grain. A year passes, 2 years, 3 years. Some of the people think he's crazy because he's putting away so much grain they could never possibly need that much. But after 7 years, the 8th year comes and there is a famine to beat all famines. The first year, the people are okay. The second year, they begin to run out of food. And in that second year, not only has the famine affected Egypt, but it's also affected north of them, Canaan. And now, Jacob is there with his 11 sons, and they're starving to death. And Jacob looks at his sons and he says, "Guys, there's grain down in Egypt. You got to go buy some. We have some money. Go buy some." These 10 boys go down and they have to meet with this vice regent. They come in before this vice regent and they bow down before him. By the way, his dream came true from when he was a teenager. That was God saying, "I know exactly what's going to happen about 15, 18 years down the road." They bow down before this vice regent. Joseph immediately recognizes his brothers. His brothers do not recognize him. A couple of things. Wednesday night we went through this, but Joseph would have been dressed much differently. He was dressed as an Egyptian, would not have had any facial hair. All of the Jewish people had long beards. He probably was speaking the Egyptian language, not speaking Hebrew, and so they would have had no idea that this was their long-lost brother. Joseph puts them through some things until finally he comes to the place where he sends everybody out of the room and he looks at his brothers and he says, "Men, I am Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." Now, there were probably a couple of things that happened right at that point. Number one would be Joseph, as far as we know, had never spoken to them in anything but the Egyptian language. And all of a sudden, everybody's out of the room and they have no idea what's coming next. As far as they know, this Egyptian ruler, who is a very strong ruler and he is very powerful, he may be planning to kill them. And all of a sudden, he starts speaking in Hebrew. And he says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to the Midianites." They have no question, this is our brother. Now what goes through your mind? I'd love to have been a fly on the wall, as long as they didn't have fly swatters. But just to see their reaction, just to get the facial expressions, the trembling that took place, the "oh no" that was kind of breathed out, like, "You've got to be kidding. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say." Joseph is gracious in speaking again to them and saying, "I am your brother. And I know that what you did was evil, but God meant it for good." And he tells them, I recognize you're wrong, but God has overruled what you did because he wanted to do something else." And he tells them, "Guys, I'm not out to get you." And he asks them to go back and bring their father down and bring all their people down. They do. And throughout the course of time, over the next 20, 30 years, they live there in Egypt and Joseph takes care of them. Famine ends and they begin to live in the land of Goshen and things are going well. When we get to chapter 50, we've got another problem that comes up. In chapter 50, it tells us in the first 14 verses about the death of Jacob. Jacob is the dad. When Jacob dies, he has made them promise that he would take him back to the land of Canaan and bury him, which they do. In the first 14 verses, it tells us that he took him up to the land of Canaan. They buried him in the field of Machpelah, or the cave at Machpelah. And then they come back. And if you'll go to Genesis 50, let's look at verse 14. Verse 14, Genesis 50, it says, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. Now, many of you know, I've not had to go through this, but many of you know that when your parents die, that changes the dynamics of things. Especially in these Hebrew families, there was kind of a patriarchal idea that the older man ruled the family. He guided the family. Now, who's in charge? There is a void there. Because Joseph has been given a blessing, Judah has been given a blessing, but Joseph is the one with the power. And let's go to verse 15, and here's where we find what we need to look at today. In verse 15 it says, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us.'" Or if you have a New American Standard, it will say, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge and will certainly requite us or pay us back all the evil which we did unto him, or all the wrong which we did unto him?" Interestingly, that word, "all the evil," actually can also be translated, "He will pay us back for the crime which we have committed, the evil that we've done." You know what we have here? A guilty conscience. It is interesting that the Scripture repeatedly talks about our conscience. It's a little difficult sometimes to differentiate between conscience and the Holy Spirit. So let me give you just kind of some basics about that. Your conscience is spoken of repeatedly throughout the Scripture, and your conscience can actually be seared. That is, it can be hardened so that it doesn't feel things anymore. That's how you get mass murders. That's how you get people who rape and even abuse children. That's what happens. Your conscience can be seared. It has no feeling to it anymore. The Holy Spirit can't. Everyone has a conscience. But your conscience is developed according to your circumstances or your upbringing. You live with parents who are very careful about what they say. They're very conscientious about offending people. You've probably learned that. And your conscience is offended when somebody is unkind or very careless with other people. There are others who, that just doesn't bother them. Their conscience has been trained differently. And you can train people's conscience to be different. It is everyone has a conscience, but everyone's conscience is different. And so your conscience is not a good indicator because it is corrupted by the sin nature, that whole thing that we've talked about. And so if you let your conscience be your guide, remember that? If you let your conscience be your guide, you're on a bad path because your conscience is unstable at best. It is not a good parameter, and so your conscience is not your guide. However, when you become a believer, the Bible teaches that the moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit enters you or indwells you. And the Holy Spirit now works in concert with your conscience. He refines your conscience. He cleans it up. And so now, when your conscience is bothering you, it is not simply something that is affected by the sin nature. It is the Holy Spirit that cannot be corrupted that is bothering you. And so if you begin to think about something and you realize that God is putting it on your heart, as we would say, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you about something. You come to the place where your conscience bothers you, that is the Holy Spirit using that natural tool that everyone has, and saying to you, "You need to do something about this. My conscience bothers me. I shouldn't have done that." There have been numerous times where I've either talked to somebody or I've done something or said something and I go away and sit down and my conscience bothers me. That is God using, that's the Holy Spirit using the natural conscience that He's given every person and saying, "You did something wrong." That's called conviction. That's when I come to the place where I know I've done wrong and I need to get it right. I need to get it taken care of. And there have been times where I've had to go to somebody and say, "Listen, I need to talk to you. I said this and I didn't mean to offend you by it, but I said it. Or I did this and I shouldn't have done that, but my conscience is bothering me and I want to clear my conscience." Interestingly, in Acts 24, verse 16, when Paul was talking to the council, he said this, "I herein do exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." In other words, he says, "I do my best to have a clean conscience, a clear conscience." I don't want to have a conscience that is an offense to God or an offense to man. I try to keep my conscience clear. I don't want to be putting my head on my pillow at night and be thinking, boy, I should have done that, shouldn't have done that, should have apologized. I want to have a clear conscience. I just want to, if God convicts me about something, I want to deal with it. Later on, Peter is talking about it, and he says this, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You know what he says? When people are persecuting you, when they're saying things about you, the one thing you must have is a good conscience. That you can honestly say, you know what, I've tried my best to have a clear conscience. Does that mean there will be things that have not gone wrong? Absolutely not. You'll have things that you have to deal with. But as far as you know, you've tried to deal with things as God has brought them up in your life. You've tried to take care of things so you have a conscience void of offense toward God or toward man, and that you have a conscience that is good. You're not sinless, but you've tried to take care of sin when it comes up. When you do something wrong, you're willing to go to somebody and say, you know what, I did wrong. Or you're willing to go to God and say, God, I did wrong. I want my conscience to be clear. I want to clean this slate. I've got a black mark. Can we erase it? Yeah, we can. We've dealt with it. What we have in verse 15 is 10 men who could not look at us and say, I have a conscience void of offense toward God or toward men. In all of this time, they've been in Egypt. There is no record that these men ever went and talked to Joseph straightforward about this and apologized for what they've done. They'd never cleared their conscience. Now, they've talked about it, but there's something missing. There is a guilty conscience here. These men could not say that they have a good conscience. You see some men who are really struggling here. When their father dies and the protection is gone, they now fear what is going to happen. That's because they've not faced their fears. They've not taken care of it. And one of the worst things that can happen is that you have things chasing you. You have things that you're afraid people will find out. You have hidden sins that you've not gotten exposed and you've not gotten taken care of. In this, we have a negative example. I like to preach positively, but there's no way to put this but negative. Within this story, Joseph's brother's response to their sin exposes 7 hindrances to clearing your conscience. In other words, there are 7 things that will keep you from clearing your conscience if you do this. 7 things you shouldn't do if you want to have a clear conscience. And so I want you fairly quickly to go through these 7 things. We're just going to go down through verse 21, and I'm going to elaborate on them a little bit, but they're pretty well self-explanatory. This is not a hard message to understand. And so let's go back, and let's first of all read verses 15 through 21, and then I'll go back and I'll give you those 7 things that he tells us. If you want a clear conscience, here's 7 things you don't do. Verse 15 again. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, or what if he holds a grudge, and will certainly pay us back in full for the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a message unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil or wrong, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servant, the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also came and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish, or I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Well, this is a tremendous story, but within it there are a number of lessons that we need to learn. Let's look at the negative things. Number 1 in verse 15. If you are going to clear your conscience, one of the first hindrances is a misguided imagination. a misguided imagination. You know, it says that they realized that their father was dead. When they saw that their father was dead, the restraining influence was gone. There was nothing keeping Joseph now from coming after them and making them pay for their sin. I've been reading, you've heard me mention, especially on Wednesday nights, the name Leupold. Harold Leupold wrote a commentary on Ephesians. It's 1,500 pages, something like that. And I've read it along with Genesis and have thoroughly enjoyed it. But here's what he said. In the middle of this, he quotes Martin Luther. He said, "What a bitter thing sin is. Easy to commit, but after it has come to light, it rears its ugly head, and its stinging pain keeps rankling." And here's a quote from Luther, "So that no forgiveness and comfort are strong enough to alleviate the bite and to remove the sting. Consequently, their feeling of guilt is their primary trouble. It tends to make them suspect Joseph." Here is a misguided imagination. You know, there's no end of possibilities that you could conjure up in your mind when you're thinking about what's going to happen here. These brothers travel up to Egypt, they bury Dad, they all come back, and they go out into the land of Goshen, and the guys are sitting around that night, and they're thinking about the funeral they just had, and Joseph is still in this really high position, and somebody says, "Boy, who's in charge now? Judah, are you in charge? Dad kind of gave you the blessing, didn't he?" "Well, he gave me the blessing, but he really put Joseph in the position of the firstborn, so he's really the..." "Well, guys, he's the head of our family now." "Ooh, we didn't treat him so well. What do you think he'll do?" And maybe one of the brothers who's a little negative says, "I think we're doomed. I think we're going to be asleep one night, and all of a sudden we're going to wake up, and all those chariots that traveled with us to Egypt to bury Dad, they're going to be around our homes. And we're going to hear some fires go click their bick, and they're going to light our homes up, and we're done. We're cooked." So, nah, he wouldn't do that. "But you know, he needs slaves. And we sold him for a slave. I bet he's going to make us slaves. I bet he's going to make life miserable for us. I bet he's going to kick us out of our homes," another one says. "He's going to send us back to Canaan. He's not going to want us here anymore. He's going to throw us out." I mean, there's no end to what your imagination can cook up. You start thinking about what you did and what you deserve and what you would do if you were in that position, and you begin to think very unrealistically. "I offended this guy. He's going to kill me. He's going to rip my heart out and feed it to the bears." And your misguided imagination is not dealing with the facts that you know. You see, if they started thinking about the facts, there was nothing keeping Joseph from having already done that. He could have done it while Dad was alive. He could have done it right after Dad died. There is nothing that would have stopped him. And besides that, if you start adding the facts in, none of these conjectures fit what they know about Joseph. He's not a vindictive guy. He has given no indication whatsoever that he wants to be vindicated for what happened. And so here's the first thing. A misguided imagination. You're thinking about what you did in the past, and you look to the future and say, "It is unbelievable what could happen to me." And your misguided imagination puts that into play. Here's the second thing. Go to verse 16. It says, "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph." All right, here's the second thing that you don't want to do if you want to clear your conscience. Why do you send a messenger unto Joseph? Here's the second hindrance, avoiding the offended party. There's a lot of apprehension on the face of these guys. All of a sudden, having traveled with him up to Canaan to bury Dad, having spent now some 20 years in his presence and probably talked to him repeatedly, all of a sudden these guys do not want to be face to face with Joseph. They do the worst thing that you can do. They avoid the offended party. They send a messenger to him. They want to send somebody before him before they get there, so his wrath can be felt out a little bit. And you see, it's still an indication of a sinfulness of heart that I want to soften the blow if I possibly can. But they avoid the offended party. There are some who believe that the messenger may have been Benjamin because he would have been the only one who could go before his brother. He didn't participate in selling it. We have no idea who it was. But boy, here is the second mistake people make. They know that there is someone that they've offended badly, and they avoid that person. That is the one person you need to be talking to. I mean, of all the people you could talk to, you can go talk to the pastor, you can talk to counselors, you can talk to other people, but the one person you need to talk to is that offended party. And they send a messenger. We're going to see what happens as a result of that in just a second. Look at the third thing. In verses 16 and 17 again, he sends the messenger before Joseph saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee wrong," or evil, or a crime, literally, "and now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. You know, here is the third thing. Not only did they have a misguided imagination, and they avoided the offending party, but they manipulated or sought to manipulate the outcome. Now, I don't know for sure, but I think they're lying. I don't know. Leupold, the commentator that I mentioned, he doesn't think they are. But here's how they approach the situation. Instead of walking up to Joseph and saying, "Joseph, we need to sit down and talk. My conscience is bothering me." They send someone, maybe Benjamin, and he delivers a message. "We're going to invoke the name of Dad, whom we know you love, and here's what Dad said for you to do. So we're going to try to manipulate the circumstances." I tend to think they're lying. I don't know. But even if Dad did say this, it is using the information to manipulate it. And he said, "Dad said for us to say to you that we've sinned, we've committed a crime, and please will you forgive the boys of the crime they've done. They serve the God of your fathers." Again, bringing in not only Dad, but now great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather. He said too, "Don't kill us all." They're trying to manipulate the outcome. Rather than just facing it, they've brought in Dad and Grandpa and Great-Grandpa and Great-Great-Grandpa and anybody they can to try to manipulate the outcome. And in so doing, they had come to the place where they revealed to people that their evil conscience could not be settled in that matter. You see, when you have a conscience that is offended, when your conscience is not right, sometimes it causes you to make more bad choices. Instead of doing the one thing that you know you ought to do, you do something else. And instead of accomplishing what you want to, you create more problems. Let's add in the fourth thing, because that's a good place. Did you notice at the end of verse 17 it says, "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him"? Now, when you read that, you know, your first thought might be, well, he's broken by it. Well, I think there's a sense in which he's broken by it. I think that when he hears about it, he weeps because he knows that they've done this, but I don't think that is really the reason he's weeping. As a matter of fact, very few who would read through this and really begin to study the passage would come to that conclusion. They have done the fourth thing. They've multiplied the offense. You know, instead of coming to him and facing it, they've tried to manipulate the circumstances. And in Joseph's mind, he's already thinking, you know, over the last years, I mean, right when I met these guys, I looked at them and I said, "You know, guys, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'm going to take care of you. Go get Dad, bring everybody down. I'm going to put you in Goshen. We're going to set you up really nice. You're going to have fields for your cattle. You're going to be by the Nile River. And throughout the whole famine, I'm going to take care of everybody." And after that, he continued to take care of them. This guy has done nothing but good things for his brothers. And now all of a sudden, he gets the idea that his brothers don't trust him. He gets the idea that they're almost accusing him of doing wrong. Anybody ever do that to you? How does that make you feel? You've put out and put out and put out. You've offered forgiveness. You've given things to people. You have done everything you can for someone, and they question your motives? I tell you, I don't know of anything that sometimes makes people more bitter than that. I mean, some of you may be sitting here and you're struggling with that, where you've really tried to be kind to somebody and they've basically looked at you and slapped you in the face after you've been so kind and so forgiving to them. I don't think Joseph is weeping out of brokenness and because he wants to forgive. I think he's weeping because they have multiplied the offense. Because they've not been men and faced up to this and come and stood before him and said, I did this and I need to get it settled. Instead, they've taken back channels, they've invoked the name of his dad and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, and they've tried to tell him what he has to do because dad said he has to do it, and dad's dead now. They've multiplied the offense. By not dealing directly with it, they now have the possibility that Joseph could say, I have had enough of these guys. And now you question my motives? And it would be very reasonable for at that point for him to, guys, I want you to go get those 10 men. Bring them to the prison house. And it might be at that point, because they didn't do what they were supposed to do, that would be it for Joseph. For them, here's a man who's good and godly. You know, there's the idea of, well, let's just leave it at that. We'll kind of come back and we'll build on that in a minute. But you can offend somebody by not taking advantage of the opportunity to simply go talk to them. Go on to verse 18. In verse 18, it says that finally his brethren also came and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. Here is the fifth thing that I would put. If you want hindrances to a clear conscience, cornered confessions. You know, cornered confessions are when somebody has finally backed you into a corner and there's no way out. You've tried to avoid it. You may have lied about it. You've tried to manipulate it. You've tried to do this. You've tried to do that. And I've had people in my office before where I've had to sit down and basically corner them. You know, when you finally get the confession out of them at that point, it really doesn't do much for you. It's really hard to be thrilled with it at that point. Cornered confessions are the place where a person has not been willing to be honest until they have absolutely had to, because the evidence is so overwhelming that they can no longer deny it. Up to this point, I mentioned there's no place where it ever records the brothers having dealt with this. There's no place where they have come to an absolute surrender and where they've said in honesty to their brother, you know, we committed a crime and I just want to ask for your forgiveness for it. And if you're going to have a clear conscience, it's going to require that you just simply confront what you did and say, I got to throw it out there and see what happens. I just need to take the consequences of it. I need to empty myself so that I can have a clean conscience. Now, occasionally, I'll deal with people who have tried to do this. I read a confession from somebody recently. I won't even tell you any of the circumstances. But it was refreshing. Here was a young man who wrote something, and he did not sugarcoat it whatsoever. He said, here's what I did, and it wasn't directed toward me. Will you please forgive me? Boy, what a great letter that was. He didn't excuse it. He didn't say, you know, it's somebody else's fault. I did this, and I deserve for you to kill me, but I just want you to forgive me. I had a man stop recently, and he confessed his sin, but he said this. And I feel fine about this, because we had to deal with a guy, and there were a number of us involved. It was a group of us. But he stopped, and he said, I just want you to know, I forgive you for what you did to me and my family. That's not much of a confession. And I felt sorry for that man when he left, because he still hasn't dealt with his sin. He still has not confronted it. He still had the same arrogance and pride that got him into the situation, and he hasn't dealt with it. I was on a mission board where we had to deal with a man who was the leader of a mission board. And this man had been trained in the military, and so he was used to being in charge. Well, some things were not going well, and over the course of about a year and a half, I and two other men that were on the executive committee of this board, we had to sit down with this man and really try to give him some direction, and he wouldn't listen. He was arrogant. And finally, in a full board meeting, we recommended this man has to be dismissed from his position, and they did. And tried to do it lovingly and kind, but he was just lack of any gracious Christian spirit about it. And the end result was he tried to hijack some things, and we had to get some lawyers involved, and it was a mess. We really had to do a lot. This man has come to us, I think, four times. And he's wanted to sit down with the three of us, the three leaders, and he's wanted to get things right. And we've had witnesses come in, we've had people sit down with us and talk to him, and you know, this man has never changed his tune. He wants forgiveness, and he's got a problem because until we get it settled, there's some things he can't be involved in. He wants forgiveness, but the last thing he's going to do is admit what he did. He is not going to come to that. And even if he comes close to it, we get out of the meeting and he sends this email out and says, we got everything taken care of. They admitted what they did. And we finally have said, we won't meet with you again until you're willing to say what you did and what you did was wrong, until you acknowledge it. And he still hasn't. It's been almost 8 years. And he is never going to clear his conscience until he deals with it honestly, forthrightly, and he sits down and says, here's what I did, and it was wrong. In his case, it was a crime. And I did wrong, and I need forgiveness. And here's the problem is that we get to the place where when somebody finally has to give a cornered confession, sometimes we wonder whether they really have come to the place of brokenness or not. But if instead you're sitting and you say, I need to go take care of that, and you initiate it, you know somebody's broken because God's dealt with them. And it hasn't been that God made it so hard that they had to give it. It is that they recognize they need to clear things up. Well, we have two left. Let's go to verses 19 through 21. In verse 19, Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God, or am I in God's place? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me. You thought it for evil against me, but God meant it for unto good. And it came to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Twice in this passage he says to them, fear not. Here's the sixth thing that we often do. That is, and this one is kind of redundant with others, but I want you to see it again. We demonize the enemy. We demonize people. I mentioned before, Joseph has never done anything to indicate that he wants retribution. I enjoyed yesterday, I was watching a NASCAR race. Now, I know there's some of you who are the NASCAR fans who really love it. I kind of enjoy watching it. I think there's a lot of strategy to it. I'd like to drive one race. I don't think they'll ever let me. But I have been on Interstate 95. So I was watching this NASCAR race yesterday afternoon. I'd gone out and had a big lunch and went home and sat down on the couch, and I was watching this thing. And the race went off for a little while. When it came back on, they were under a red flag. And so we got this thing where you can record it. So I backed up and I watched for the wrecks. That's all. So I watched, and they had a little wreck and something on the track. And so it came around, and they're going to do a white, what's it called? Green, white, checkered. Is that what it is? Is that what it is, Don? Okay. They have three laps, in other words, that they're going to do three laps. Well, they got back to where they were going to go with a green flag again and start. And this guy, Boyer, don't know his first name, he was in second place, and Hamlin, came up and when he started to go, you know, you can bump somebody and spun him out, and you know, he wrecked. So they had to stop again, you know, do the green white thing. Well, Hamlin ends up in second place then. Well, after I had come back to consciousness and was watching all of this, here comes this Boyer out of the pits. And when he comes out of the pits, I'm watching, and he comes out, and all of a sudden he takes a sharp right turn up the track, and guess who he happened to run into? Denny Hamlin. And he went from second place to 16th place. There wasn't much question in anybody who was watching. That was retaliation. He came out to get him. And you knew that he did not want him to end up in second place. He didn't care if they were going to fine him or throw him out of a race or whatever. He was going to make sure that this guy who had played unfair, he was going to get him back. There was clearly a spirit of retaliation in what he did. There was no doubt. But you know, here is a guy who has been demonized in this story, who has never done anything that we know of to give these men the impression that he's not going to be there for them. And sometimes we demonize the enemy. We look at people and think, you know, he's going to do this or that, and we don't give them the benefit of the doubt. Here is a godly, good-willed man who wants to have his family together, recognizes God's sovereignty, and when they finally sit down with him and talk to him, this man, instead of being a demon, which he has been demonized in their mind, says to them, guys, I know you meant it for evil. I know what your motive was. But my God overruled all that. And look where we are today. God wanted me to be in a place where I could take care of millions of people. And he brought that to pass. And he said to them twice, fear not. Don't fear. Because I don't hold the same retribution that you might if you were in my place. But they had so demonized the enemy that that was what was keeping them from getting it taken care of. And sometimes what you fear is not what's going to come to pass. You fear the worst is going to happen, and God can override things. God can overrule things to where it actually turns out to be a great thing, and you have a clear conscience. Let's look at the seventh thing. We read at the very end of this verse, it says, he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And there in verse 21 it says, now therefore fear ye not, I will provide for you, or I'll nourish you and your little ones. Here's the last thing. They were inflating the consequences. When they came to him, they said, you know, Joseph, we're coming to you, and in the end of verse 18, behold, we be thy slaves. We're offering ourselves as slaves. They had inflated the consequences. Now here's how it went. They came and offered to serve him. They offered to be his slaves. I'm glad they came to that place, because they should have. That was actually being kind of kind to themselves. What did they deserve? I'd say they deserved to be imprisoned and killed. I mean, to sell a guy into slavery, to deceive your father like that, that's pretty bad. So they deserved to be put in prison. They come and offer to be his slaves. We'll be your slaves. But you know what he says to them? I want to serve you. Here is a godly, good-willed man, and they had inflated the consequences. Now, I'm glad they were willing finally to at least be slaves. But here was a man who looked back at them and said, you know, I don't want you to be my slaves. I want you to see forgiveness. And I want you to see God the way I see him. I don't have to retaliate. I don't have to let you control me. I can forgive. And on the other side of this coin, there are some people in here who need to learn this. You need to forgive. You have this idea that if you can retaliate, if you can pay your husband back, pay your wife back, pay somebody back, you're going to feel better. No, you're not. Not at all. You're not going to feel better when you retaliate. You're just going to create more of a problem. And here is the circumstance where sometimes these guys were struggling to accept forgiveness more than they would struggle to give it. And sometimes we know what we've done is so bad that accepting forgiveness is really hard. But God wants to give us that. God wants us to walk away with a clear conscience. You know, I can look at people in here and people that I've talked to, or perhaps people in here, and I know you've dealt with something, and I know those people can walk in with shame over what they've done, but a clear conscience. Never, you can't erase what you did. It's there. But how you respond to it is what's critical. And these boys now have at least confronted the issue. They've dealt with it. And if you sit there and your conscience is bothered by something, you know there's something you need to deal with. Now, I say this often, don't go digging things up. The Holy Spirit will dig it up if He wants you to deal with it. Don't go searching for when you were a third grader and you did something. You don't need to do that. God will bring it to your mind. But you need to deal with it. And a clean conscience, a clear conscience, is worth more than any money in all of the world to get it taken care of, to get it settled. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin," or "he that conceals his sin, shall not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy." That word mercy is also translated compassion. If you hide it, you won't prosper. It's going to bother you. It's going to be in there. It's going to kind of eat at you. And every time you see this person, you're going to want to turn away. And maybe you go to a different church. And maybe you do this. And you're simply running from it. You're not confronting it. But whoever confesses and forsakes it, that guy will have compassion. God will work with him. And you need to recognize that today what this lesson teaches us is that there are some negative ways to respond. Your response needs to be the opposite of those. Don't cover it. Confess it and forsake it, and you'll have mercy. You'll have compassion. There's no use, there's no benefit in hiding it and hiding it and hiding it. Get it out where it can be taken care of. You will benefit, and everyone around you will. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, Lord, as we stand before you, we recognize that there are times in our life that we wish we could erase. But Lord, today I pray you'll help us to confront those. And Lord, as we come to this place where we see how these 10 men had to finally be brought to a place where they would deal with it, it would be much better for us just to address it. I pray your Holy Spirit will give us courage to do that. And Lord, I pray as we finish this service that you'll help people not to let things slide, but to actually deal with it. With our heads bowed, as you sit here this morning with no one else looking around, perhaps the problem is you're not saved. We always want to help you with that if we can. But maybe this morning God is dealing with you about something and you need to get it taken care of. Maybe it's you need to get before your God and talk with Him. Maybe there's a person you need to talk to. But let me encourage you, when we stand in just a moment, we're going to play through a stanza of the song, "Search Me, O God." But if God has dealt with your heart, that you would immediately talk to Him about it, and then you would get it taken care of between you and others if that's needed. Let's stand together, please. As our heads are bowed and as we play through this song, if you need to talk with somebody, feel free to come out. I'll be here in the front. Pastor Shank will be in the back. But will you talk to the Lord and say, "Lord, here's what you've taught me, and here's how I'm going to respond to it."